Don't be anxious. It's three simple words and one phrase that's a lot easier to say than it is to live out. And some of us are getting anxious about thinking about not being anxious, especially if you felt like, you know, if you're here today and maybe it was you that God was saying at like 5 o'clock yesterday, you should rewrite where you're going. But don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And yet, studies show us that anxiety rates are increasing today in our country, that mental illness and depression are a real and very serious thing, and that our students are feeling more stressed out than ever before. I was recently reading an article by a pastor in L.A. His name's Erwin McManus, and he was talking about a new book of his, and part of it deals with anxiety, and he just kind of reiterated these facts, that the average American today has more information just in one of these things or in your phone than a president did 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that we're more aware of what's going on in the world today than any world leader during World War II. Just let that sink in for a minute. And that's what our kids are dealing with. That's what our young adults are dealing with. That's what our older adults are dealing with. And there's this great pressure to be perfect because mistakes have the potential to go viral now and ruin someone's life. Because if you made a mistake in 1950, your family might know, and one or two people might know, and there might be a handful of people that maybe you need to apologize to and regain trust with or process shame and guilt with. But if you make a mistake today, a million people can know in a matter of minutes. And so the consequences of our actions are multiplied at this exponential rate. And he just kind of reiterates that nobody has been built, nobody has been made to endure that kind of psychological weight of the guilt and the shame and the fear and the stress and the worry and the anxiety. One of my favorite artists, name is NF, he's a Christian rapper, and he recently released a new song, and his lyrics kind of point to the same thing. He has a couple of verses here. This is not my rapping impression, but he says, "The sales can rise, doesn't mean much though when your health declines. See, we've all got something that we've trapped inside that we try to suffocate, you know, hoping it dies, try to hold it underwater, but it always survives. Then it comes up out of nowhere like an evil surprise. Then it hovers over you to tell you millions of lies. You don't relate to that? Must not be as crazy as I am." Continues, "The point I'm making is the mind is a powerful place. And what you feed it can affect you in a powerful way. It's pretty cool, right? Yeah, but it's not always safe. Just hang with me. This will only take a moment, okay? Just think about it for a second. If you look at your face every day when you get up and you think you'll never be great, not because you're not, but the hate will always find a way to cut you up and murder your faith." We try to bury our fears in our anxieties. But the problem is the more we try to do that, the more they build up deep within us. And sometimes we can put on a brave face, right? But it's hard work. It's wearisome work to every day go to work or to school or to church or to family gatherings like this day after day and week after week and year after year. In the midst of all of this, we hear Jesus speak, "Don't be anxious." If you've been away from us for a few weeks, we've been continuing to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, learning about the upside-down life that Jesus calls his disciples, that he calls us if we've surrendered our lives to him into. And it's a life that is kingdom-minded and others-focused, not self-centered. It's a life of humility and meekness and peace-seeking. It's a life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a life of fasting and prayer in response to the injustices and brokenness of our world. It's a life of loving our enemies and removing the masks of false piety we so often wear. It's a life where persecution may come our way and we should expect it. It's a life of receiving God's love, allowing it to transform us and fill us up and pour out of us onto everyone else, to be salt and light, to the world around us. And to live the way of the upside-down life, we've been using this illustration for a while now of the backwards bicycle. That to navigate the streets and roads and pathways and alleys of and the neighborhoods of the upside-down kingdom, we need to relearn how to ride the bike. Because for far too long, we've been riding the way of the world, not the way of the kingdom, where when we turn right, we're going left. When we turn left, we're going right. And when we put all this together, it can seem overwhelming at times. It can seem anxiety-inducing, like we might not ever get there. And if we're honest with ourselves, maybe it's fairly different from the life we're used to living. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't call his disciples into the safe, calculated life, where our lives look no different than the world around us that has no relationship with him. No, he calls us into the upside-down life, and it's a call into a radical way of living, where we're not as much concerned about keeping up with the Joneses or Kardashians as we are about surrendering our all to Jesus and partnering with him to bring the good news of his gospel to the ends of the earth. Going back to Erwin McManus for a little bit, when we lived in Grand Rapids a while ago, I was in a young men's discipleship group with our lead pastor, and at that time he was taking us through one of Erwin McManus's earlier books called Seizing Your Divine Moment. And I'll never forget coming across these lines, and these kind of transformed my life and stuck with me for these past 7-8 years. He writes that if the safest place to be is the center of the will of God, then an appropriate measure of God's will is the test, is it safe? Yet this view runs counter to what we find in the scriptures. He says, I want to reiterate the fact that the center of God's will is not a safe place, but the most dangerous place in the world. Living the upside-down life begs that we ask of ourselves, can we give Jesus everything? Can we give Jesus truly everything? And our anxieties and our worries included. As we said a couple weeks ago, Jesus doesn't want our verbal one-time yeses that he's a good guy and it's good for us to associate ourselves with him, but he is the victorious King Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, and he wants our heart, he wants our life, and he wants all of it. And so this morning, as we move onwards to the Sermon on the Mount, we find another thing that I think a lot of us struggle in surrendering to Jesus. It's our anxieties about our daily needs and our worries about what tomorrow might bring. And so if you could turn with me this morning to Matthew, we're in chapter 6 and picking up in verse 24, if you have your Bible with you. If not, it's on the back of the bulletin as well. And if verse 24 looks familiar to you, because that's where we ended last week with Pastor Lou, and we're going to pick back up with it this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we went with mammon here instead of money, because mammon, I think, hits home a little deeper than money. Because mammon, the Greek word that is there, it means our possessions. The things that demand our focus and our attention. The things that we place our trust and hope in. The things that we rely upon. Commonly, that's money, but there's a lot of other things that could fill in the blank there for mammon. So Jesus says, you can't serve God and that. You have to choose one. And then he continues in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body not more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive tomorrow and is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The people that don't know who God is seek after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, God, that you are a creator, God, that you are a provider for us. And you have been. That's who you are. So God, as we dive into this passage on trust and priorities and possessions, God, would you just speak to our hearts and speak to our souls? And would we allow your Holy Spirit to transform us this morning as we hear from you? We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not a typical three-point sermon person, but as we work through the passage this morning, I do believe that there's three things that God has for us this morning. And the first one is this, that he is calling us in this passage to put our trust in the Creator, not in the creation. And it's important for us to, as we unpack this, to enter back into the first century as we dive into the passage. And just as an aside, I just want to say that some of this background history, it's not stuff that you need a seminary degree to find out. It takes some extra effort, a good study Bible that will have some notes, some historical notes in it, and a desire to go deeper with God. And so if you want some suggestions on study Bibles, you can feel free to talk to one of the pastors here. I know myself, Pastor Ron, we've surveyed, and by surveyed I mean purchased, lots of them, and it can help you find one that is best for you. There's different translations with study Bibles. There's some that dive into archaeology, some that dive into history, some that look at the bigger picture of the Bible. But doing so can help us just enter into this background history. So when we're sitting at home just doing our devotions, we can pick up on these. But in this passage, remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the crowds start coming up on the mountain. And that's the context of the people who are hearing this message. And while they didn't have much compared to what we have today, they did have life's basic necessities. They had housing, they had food, they had clothing. But how they acquired these items depended a lot upon seasonal rains and flooding, especially their food and their clothing. And so they had plenty of reason, thinking about their possessions, they had plenty of reason to have anxiety. Because if the rains don't come, you don't have food. If it's like it's been here, you know, this spring, and you have a ton of rain, well, all of that's going to be delayed, or you might lose crops. And if you don't have crops, then maybe your animals aren't eating. And if your sheep aren't growing, you're not getting wool, and so you can't make clothes. And we feel some of this impact, too. I think some of us have, this year, I was talking to Maria, it's weird that some of the local farms, to not see them open, to not see their farm stands open yet, this late into the summer. But we don't feel that impact of delayed rains or non-rains or flooding. We don't feel that impact quite as immediate as our first century hearers would have. And so they have plenty of reason to be anxious about their food and their clothing. But Jesus turns to them and he says, more or less says, don't let these things consume your thoughts. Don't let these possessions and the desire to acquire these possessions drive every decision in your life. And while we sit here, and it seems pretty straightforward for us, how many of us are sitting here in debt because of our homes or our schooling or one too many shopping sprees, and we can't respond to God's call in our lives because we're hindered by our debt or an excessive working that we have to do in order to maintain the lifestyle we're living at. Or we become preoccupied by the foods we'll consume or the clothes we're going to wear. We got to fit in. We might not be able to afford these foods, but we're driving by this innate worry that we'll never have enough. And just kind of as I've sat and reflected on this passage the past couple of weeks, there's an image of a wheel has come to mind for me. And maybe you could say it's one of the wheels of the backwards bicycle because we've been using that illustration so much. I just had this image of a wheel come to mind as we think about this. We think about anxiety and worry in our possessions. And when worry and anxiety are driving the wheel, we find that we are at the center of it. And the wheel is supported by spokes, but they're spokes of food and clothing and work and life and finances and housing. And if we look close enough, there might even be a spoke for God too. And the wheel can go on, and it can take us places, but the longevity and the strength of the wheel is dependent upon us and our efforts to keep the spokes supported. And I think that for a lot of us here this morning, maybe that the wheel describes our efforts to navigate the roads of the world today. We're at the center of it. We're trying to keep the spokes there, the tires inflated, the bike going forward. And through Jesus' admonishment and prohibition of worry and anxiety, he's saying at the same time, in the upside-down kingdom, it's not us at the center of the wheel. It's our Heavenly Father. It's our Heavenly Father. Jesus, get back to it real quick. In verse 26, he says, look to the birds. In verse 28, look to the flowers. The birds, birds don't know how to tend fields. Birds don't harvest crops. They don't know advanced food preservation techniques. Yet God still provides them with enough worms and bugs and fish to survive and thrive. Flowers, Jesus says, neither toil nor spin, meaning they don't labor and spin fabric to create clothing. But God adorns them in beautiful colors and arrangements, more than Solomon in all his glory. And in case you forgot what Solomon's glory looked like, here's just a snippet from 2 Chronicles chapter 9, where we see that Solomon received 25 tons of gold annually. 25 tons of gold annually. And this was above and beyond what he would have made in profit with trades and with merchants and sailors. And all the kings and governors who visited brought silver and gold. He crafted 200 body-length shields that were made of hammered gold, and there was 15 pounds of gold per shield. And then he had about 300 smaller shields that were about half that size, and they were just stored somewhere in a palace. He made a massive throne that was made of ivory, covered with a veneer of gold. All of his silverware and tableware was made of gold. There was nothing made of silver, we read, because silver was considered common and cheap in that time. Solomon was richer and wiser than all the kings of the earth. He surpassed them all. Kings came from all over the world to be with him and to get in on the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. And everybody who came to visit him brought lavish gifts with them. And if that wasn't enough, we read at the end of chapter 9 in 2 Chronicles that Solomon also collected horses and chariots, and he just, you know, had like 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And Jesus says that if you look out to the field and you see the flowers blooming there, it's a beautiful sight. He says that is more glorious than all that Solomon had. And he continues and said, if God so cares about and invests in his creation, the birds and the flowers, how much more does he care for and love the creation that he made to reflect his image? The creation he called very good, the creation he came to redeem. See, when we're constantly trying to chase after our possessions and grasp these things, our clothing and food and life and work and finances, they become our idols, our gods. And they tell us what to do. They tell us where to go. And they demand our attention and time and money. But all throughout the story of the Bible, we read of the Creator God who provides for his people. Very God who provided a way out of oppressive Egypt for the nation of Israel. The very God who provided the Israelites with manna and quail as they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. The very God who heard and responded to the cries of his people as they're in exile in Babylon. The very God who tames the wind and the waves and brings peace and order to chaos. Very God who has defeated sin and death. And this is the very God who will provide for us. We read about that in Scripture. He cares for us, and he meets the needs of his people. And so when Jesus says, don't be anxious, he calls us to trust not in our possessions, but in the very God who continually cares for and provides for his people. He calls us to check our priorities. What is our priority? Are our priorities in our possessions, in the mammon, or are they in God? Are we seeking security and hope from them, or from the God who continually brings redemption to his people, the God who moves us from bondage to freedom? Jesus continues in verses 31 and 32, and he says that when our lives are defined by anxiety and worry about our possessions, then we're no different from individuals who have no relationship with God. In his commentary, Scott McKnight, he's reflecting on these verses. He says, too often we believe like theists, or we believe like those who believe in a personal God, yet we act like deists, or those who believe that God is distant and impersonal and non-interactive and uninvolved in our lives. We say we believe in God and we trust in God and are sustained by God, but if you were to look at our actions, everything we do is for ourselves, trusting in ourselves. So who is at the center of the wheel? Is it us or is it God? And I think Jesus is encouraging us to always remember to put our trust in our Creator and not in the creation. If you were to skip down to verse 34, to another point that Jesus says to put your hope in the known God and not the unknown future. Just to be sure that the disciples and the crowds and us too get it, Jesus reinforces the prohibition of anxiety one more time. And he directs it towards something that I know we all worry about, tomorrow, the future. And he says, put your hope in the known God, not the unknown future. I just want to clarify quickly that what Jesus does not mean here is to never think about tomorrow or never plan or never be prepared for tomorrow, because often throughout the Gospels, Jesus speaks about counting the cost of our discipleship and being wise steward of our time and our resources. But here Jesus is specifically saying, don't fret about it. Don't get so dragged down by anxiety for tomorrow that you can't function. And I also want to be sensitive here, because I know that for some of us, this could be a battle we face each day. Panic attacks, anxiety disorders, they are a real thing. And we shouldn't just shrug it aside. And so if thinking about tomorrow or thinking about the future is truly life-altering for you, I just want to encourage you, seek out a counselor, seek out a medical professional. And I just want to encourage you, there's no shame in taking those steps. You'll find that it's life-giving instead of life-altering. Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. It's no surprise to any of us sitting here that we live in a fast-paced society, right? It's one thing after another, after another, after another, and our focus always seems to be on that next thing. Maybe it's 5 steps down the line, or 10 steps down the line, or 20 steps down the line. And because of this, we struggle sitting in stillness. I had thought at one point I was going to just have my phone up here, and I was going to turn all of my notifications on and turn the sound on just so throughout the message you could see this is how many, and I just had basic notifications set up, but how many notifications we get just throughout a half an hour. And then you multiply that by a day, and a week, and a month, and a year. And we struggle to sit in stillness. And we struggle to trust God with our future days. We have to be in control, and we have to be at the center of that wheel. Because we face daily reminders that if we're not running our own YouTube channel or starting our own business before we leave high school, then we're years behind. If we're not making it to Disney or on a cruise or to Europe or Hawaii or vacationing in the coolest places every winter and summer, then we're failing as parents. If we're not responding to the text or the snap or the email in a matter of seconds or minutes, then we're not very good friends. We're not very good employees. Yet Jesus calls us to stillness and patience and quietness and to put our all into today, because life requires that and kingdom work requires that. The Psalms are a great place to turn to for reflection and wisdom and direction. In Psalm 127, in verses 1 and 2, we get this picture of the life of the impatient person, the person who is always anxious about tomorrow. And it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." That doesn't sound too fun, does it? Doing everything in vain, rising up early every day, going to bed late every day. As my track and cross-country runners would say, let's get that bread, that cash money, but that's not the bread we truly want, the bread of anxious toil. It doesn't sound like a fun life because we're constantly one thing after another, after another, after another, and we can never get up and we can never quite get there and we can never enjoy the fruits of our labor. So we have this psalm which paints that picture for us, but we can contrast it with Psalm 46. And in Psalm 46, we read of a God who is our refuge and our strength and our help in times of trouble, a God who is with us, a God who is Emmanuel. And that God says to us when he speaks, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still." He's saying, relax. Let go, refrain from, abandon your worry and anxiety about the potentials for tomorrow and how we're going to manage all our possessions in the future. He says, know that I am God. Know intimately who God is. Not some abstract, distant, impersonal, non-interactive, uninvolved concept to believe in that when we want to feel warm and fuzzy inside, but God is real. And active and alive and knows us. A couple weeks ago, we sung the song of God, you know my name. You know the number of hairs we have on our head. And this God pursues us and loves us. And he calls us to peace and stillness and patience about tomorrow. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, she writes this about patience. And I think it fits well here when we're thinking about being anxious for tomorrow. It says, "The singular mark of patience is not endurance or fortitude, but hope. To be impatient is to live without hope, but patience, we could substitute stillness, quietness, is grounded in the resurrection. It is life oriented toward a future that is God's doing. He's at the center of the wheel. And his sign is longing not so much to be released from the ills of the present day, but it's a longing of anticipation for the good to come. It's a longing for the hope that we have at the end of this book, that Jesus is victorious, that wrongs are righted, that life is made new, that everything is made new, that our God saves and redeems and restores. And our faith and our hope is in a God who knows all about our tomorrows. One of the hardest things I've ever tried to do is to wrap my mind about how God exists outside of time and space. Don't do it because your head will hurt. But God knows about our tomorrows. And to live the upside down life is to live differently, that in that our lives are marked with peace and patience and stillness. We're not anxious about tomorrow. We know the God who holds tomorrows in his hand. And we put our hope and trust in that God who invites us to know him and to know his resurrection and to live the upside down life. And so Jesus spends a lot of time talking about what not to do, to not be anxious about our possessions, to not be anxious about tomorrow. But he also calls us to cast those worries aside and to live in the fullness of the upside-down life. Ultimately, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's one of priority, and it asks the question of us, what is our priority in life? What demands our priority in life? And Jesus reiterates throughout the passage that when our priority is in our possessions and our things or trying to maintain and control them, then life's going to be full of anxiety. When our priority is trying to solve all of tomorrow's potential problems today, our life is going to be full of worry. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us stranded. He invites us into consider making something else our priority. And we see that in verse 33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God." And all of these things that you're worrying about, all these things that you're anxious about, they're going to be there. They're going to be there because we have a God who provides. And he always provides. And you've read about it, and you've heard about it, and you've experienced it. And you know others who he has provided for. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, it might be a good idea if every once in a while you think about the kingdom of God and maybe post it on social media, but he says, seek the kingdom. And by seek, he means that his disciples are in constant pursuit of the upside-down life. They're zeroed in on the mission of life transformation and redemption of families and communities. And his disciples are acting and living in ways that keep them aimed and focused on the prize. It's the same way that when we watch the Olympics every 4 years or every 2 years, if you watch both the Summer and Winter Olympics, that the athletes, it's the same kind of seeking those athletes put into their training to obtain that gold medal. It's the same kind of focus and intensity and drivenness that the U.S. women's national team's been putting in over the past month as they compete for a World Cup in these very moments. And when I talk about putting notifications on, it was very tempting to leave that one up to know what's happening in the game that's being played right now. But those women are focused on the goal, no pun intended. And nothing is going to deter them. And Jesus says, this is exactly how we're to be living if we're following him. He calls us to cast aside those worries and anxieties and instead to live in the fullness of the upside-down kingdom. You should be constantly seeking the kingdom of God, to see communities and nations redeemed and restored by King Jesus, to see lives transformed by the movement of the Holy Spirit. We should be constantly seeking the righteousness of God, living lives marked by holiness, fighting to change injustices and oppressive regimes. And so Jesus asks us, what's your priority in life? What are you in constant pursuit of? What is driving you? Are our eyes fixed on the story of Jesus, not just the the story we read about and hear, but the one that is alive and active and living, being lived out today. Jesus' prohibition of anxiety and living lives of anxiety and worry, it reinforces the idea we've said a few times now, but in the kingdom, in the upside down kingdom, our priorities are different. It's not on our possessions. It's not on our futures. It's on the kingdom of God breaking through in the here and now. And Jesus, in this passage, he makes this claim that the upside down life, it's a pretty radical claim if you think about it. It's a claim that the upside down life is not preoccupied by food or clothes or finances or jobs or houses, relationships or tomorrows, but it's preoccupied by the flourishing of the kingdom and the righteousness of God invading the darkness and brokenness and hopelessness of our world today. And we see it everywhere we go. We'll pass it on the way home. We'll see it in our own homes, in our neighbors' homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. But he says, allow that kingdom to break through there. Bring that kingdom with you and let it flourish. I think Jesus also says to us, he says, if you show me what's important to you, I can tell you what you're putting your trust in and putting your hope in. Do we really trust God to be the creator, provider, God he says he is, and the one we see all throughout Scripture? When we surrender our lives to Jesus, when we truly surrender and live the life of the upside-down kingdom, this way of living, things are different. We have a Father who cares for us, a Father who has made us in his image to reflect his image to the world, a Father who went to the cross for us, who defeated sin and death that we might once again be able to enter his holy presence. So is Jesus your priority today? Or are you searching for fulfillment and rest in your stuff and relationships and finances or future prospects? And as we get ready to close this morning, I just want to invite Jim and Haley back up, and we're going to close going with counting every blessing again. But as they're making their way up, I just want to say that if you're wrestling with some stuff today, if the Holy Spirit has been showing you some areas where maybe you need to turn those priorities upside down, or if you're sitting here this morning, you're just exhausted, and you're done running from thing to thing, trying to get possession after possession and control this and control that, and you're exhausted. I just want to invite you, the altar's open. They're always open. And I just want to invite you to come forward and find rest and stillness and peace and patience in the Savior, the one who says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful that you are a God of provision. And we know that this is a struggle to surrender our anxieties and our worries to you, to surrender our possessions and our lives, our homes, ourselves, our children, our finances to you, to wake up and walk into work or school, knowing each day that we bring the kingdom with us, a message of hope. A message of life transformation. So God, would you continue to speak to us? Would you just show us where we need to surrender to you? And God, as we do so and as we wrestle with this, may we be reminded of the great hope we have in you. May we be reminded of all the times throughout Scripture you provided your people. May we hear stories from friends and family of how you have provided in their lives, and may it be an encouragement to us. May we find strength from a God who walks alongside us and doesn't leave us out to dry, but comes into our life and pursues us and loves us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. If you could stand and sing with us as we just lift our voices to God this morning.